Good evening. I'm glad you've chosen to sit up close, some of you. Very nice. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, thanking you for your mercies of this day. And they have been plentiful, so we give you praise. We ask you to bless our thoughts and study here tonight. We are blessed by your saving works that we can study throughout the history of how you've saved your people and your restoration. And we know that there will be a future restoration beyond our comprehension. And we ask you to give us the faith to trust you, very reasonable. We're unreasonable, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would make us humble and that you would make us wise, meaning that we would seek your counsel and search for your wisdom as great treasures. Lord, forgive us our many sins, our rebellions against your authority, our stiff necks. This is not good, Lord. So we thank you that you taught us to pray, to ask your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you teach us to forgive others. Lord, we find that hard to do if we're honest. But remind us of how much you've forgiven us, and therefore we can turn around and forgive others. Much lesser debt. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this evening we are beginning chapter 9. That's the last chapter in this book, in this series of studies. I don't remember when we started, but chapter 9 is called The Restoration. And if you look at the chronological chart, which is at the bottom of every page of your notes, except title pages, but if you look at the bottom, you have that major timeline that was supposed to be burned into your mind by the time we were done with this. And you notice where we are, right? We're right here at the very end of Old Testament history. Call that the resettlement or the restoration after the Babylonian captivity. And we're at this last portion of history here. And then here we have the coming of Christ with that little cross symbol there. So we're in the last phase of the Old Testament history, last phase of the Old Covenant. And the books of the Bible that surround that are these. Let me get up on the chart. These following books here. Ezra and Nehemiah are historical books of this period in time. And then we have Zechariah and Haggai are prophets relating to this same period of time. And then we have Malachi, which relates to this period of time, probably toward the end of it, actually. And then we have the historical book of Esther that somewhere is in this period of time as well. And we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, we've been studying 1st and 2nd Chronicles a lot, haven't we? But 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written around the end of this period. So these are the biblical books that have been written during this period of time called the Restoration. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles doesn't cover this period of time. It covers all the way up. All the kings up through the fall of Jerusalem in 586. But it is written during this period of time. So these are the final books of the Old Testament that we're studying. Now they're not chronologically in your Bible, of course. So, but if you follow these notes, you can figure your Bible out chronologically. So those are the things we're going to study. We're going to start working on the history of this period. And Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied not only that the Jews would be exiled, especially Jeremiah, this city is going to be destroyed. But they prophesied not only the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, but they prophesied the restoration, that the city and the temple would be rebuilt. So even before God destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, the prophets were already prophesying that it was going to be restored. It would be destroyed for a season, for 70 years, which is pretty literal. If you count from the first deportation, you know, there were three deportations. And if you count the years from the first deportation to Cyrus's decree to rebuild the city, it's right around 70 years. And that's 10 Sabbaths. And the chronicler actually says the land had its rest of 10 Sabbaths. The land had a rest because the polluters were thrown out of the land. And so the Chronicles uses that typology there. So they prophesied the restoration. And Isaiah, of course, we looked at that passage about Cyrus. Isaiah chapter 45 talks about the Lord raising up Persian King Cyrus to restore and to rebuild his temple. Though you have not known me, I've called you, though you have not known me, referring to the heathen king, Persian king of Cyrus. So all of this is coming to pass here. The final prophetic book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And that was probably written somewhere during Nehemiah's time. We're not sure, but it's somewhere in this period of time. That's the final prophetic book in the Old Testament is Malachi. So we'll be taking a look at that toward the end of our Old Testament studies. The temple and the priestly service to which Malachi refers is that which was rebuilt and reestablished under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So Malachi is going to talk a lot about the priesthood and the temple and the service. That's not about Solomon's temple and the service back then. Malachi is talking about the temple and the service that's reestablished under Ezra, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The final historical books of the Old Testament, that is Chronicles, were written, I've already said, during this time. And now the chronological diagram shows the history of the Jews. Let's go back to that. You don't have color, but you notice this is in blue. Do any of you remember why this is in blue? You're right. Let's pull this chart way back. Okay? And let's go way back to the beginning of Genesis here. Okay? So there's the key, in the land but not possessing it, possessing the land. So when we go way back to Abram and Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, notice that it's blue. Why is it blue during Abraham and Jacob and Isaac? Why is it blue? What's that? They were in the land, but they weren't possessing the land. And then in the captivity, they're not even in the land, right? Black here is they're not even in the land. In the Egyptian captivity, they're not even in the land any longer. And then during the 40 years wandering, they're not in the land. They haven't crossed over the Jordan yet. They're wandering around in the Sinai Peninsula, right? But finally, under the conquest, it turns green, doesn't it? Now, not only are they in the land, but after the conquest of Joshua, they are possessing the land. Okay? So they're in the land and they're possessing the land. And they possess the land all the way through the period of the judges, ending with Samuel. And then you have the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. The one kingdom of Israel. They're in the land, they possess the land, they're a sovereign nation. And they become extremely powerful, ultimately, under Solomon. in the region. They become a regional influence under Solomon, and actually the nations surrounding them are beginning to do what with Solomon? That's right. They're in their land, they're possessing the land, and the nations around them are beginning to pay tribute to Israel, paying taxes. Very powerful. And we're going to see an interesting reference to this period of history in Ezra and Nehemiah when they go back and they dig out the records and they find out about this rebellious city of Jerusalem that existed a long time ago. We'll see that actually in the Persian records. So they're in the land, they're possessing the land, and so then the kingdom splits because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. You've got the northern and the southern kingdom. And then they're no longer in the land after 586 BC. They're cast out of the land. Jerusalem and the temple and Judah are wiped out. So now we're back to black, aren't we? The people of God still exist, but they're not in the land. They still are the covenant people of God. They still exist, but they're not in the land. Now the restoration, they're in the land, but they don't possess the land. They don't really own the land. They are, let me look at my own notes here. They're in the land, but they don't really possess the land. They are under the authority of first the Persians, then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. By the time we get to the opening of the New Testament, they are under the authority of the Romans, aren't they? But prior to being under the authority of the Romans, they're under the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And so they're in the land, they don't possess the land. And they must pay taxes to their Gentile lords. That's another reminder year by year that they don't possess the land and they're not an authority because they're paying taxes to the Persians, they're paying taxes to the Greeks, they're paying taxes to the Romans. And also, they have a functioning high priest, but they have no Davidic king or any true sovereignty as a nation. So Israel during this period of Ezra and Nehemiah is different from all that green when they had a theocracy and they actually possessed the land. So they're in the land, they don't possess the land. And now for most of this period of time, all the way up to the cross, even after our biblical record of the history ends, they have quite a high degree of religious freedom during most of this period. Under the Persians, we see they're going to have it, and the Greeks, and even under the Romans. But, of course, there are certain periods in this intertestamental time, during the Maccabees and that period, where there were some kings that tried to wipe out their religious liberty. Antiochus is the main one that's known. There were some periods of time where there was severe religious persecution. But for the most part, we find them having a lot of religious liberty. And we find that even during the time of Christ, don't we? They're under the Romans, but the Romans have given them a whole lot of leeway, haven't they? I mean, what is the temple called during Jesus' time? Who said that? Called Herod's temple, which is very different from the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah are going to build. Well, it's greatly expanded from what Ezra and Nehemiah built. And the reason it's called Herod's temple is because Herod was a tetrarch, and that Roman province had many kings. Herod was the mini king there. And in order to gain favor with the Jews, he basically funded this massive restoration of the temple. And so it's actually called Herod's Temple. And they were building on it for like 40 years. So they had a lot of religious liberty under the Romans. They said, you know, don't try to throw us off, but we'll give you a lot of liberty, but don't try to completely break the yoke from Rome. That's the one thing you need not to do. And of course, they got Jesus crucified by accusing Jesus of trying to do that very thing, to throw off the authority of the Romans, right? They wanted to represent Jesus as what was called a zealot, meaning we're going to rebel against Caesar and Rome. Though they had a lot of liberty under Rome, but not final independence. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they were still paying taxes to Rome. So that environment is different for Israel than all those earlier years. And we'll see that as we study this restoration period. The other thing that's different in this period is there's no more overt idolatry. There isn't. And you can read all of these books that are listed here, and there's no more overt idolatry during this period. That's a marked difference from all the periods before. There's a lot of other problems and things, but the overt idolatry, I'm not saying there isn't any idolatry there, but it's not anything like it had always been prior. And we'll see that. And I'll try to point that out as we go. Christians probably understand this period of history the least, and that's not a good thing. There's a lot of neat things here. So that's a little bit of introduction. Now, when we come to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, the authorship of these books is an interesting question to consider. Who wrote the book of Ezra? Who wrote Nehemiah? Who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles? And it's beyond the scope of these studies to enter into a detailed discussion of the question of authorship of these books, but I simply want to just acquaint you with some of the possibilities and some of the questions as who were the authors of these historical books. We know who were the authors of the prophetic books, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, the prophets themselves. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were not yet born when Cyrus issued his decree allowing the exiles to return to Jerusalem. Get that chronological filler in your head, okay? Because we have their books, we tend to think they were involved at the beginning, but they're not. So let's take a look at that chronological chart. And it's not completed yet, but it's enough for tonight. This line on the top here is the years from Cyrus's decree. Year one is the decree of Cyrus, which hopefully we'll look at tonight. And these are the years going across. So you see, Ezra returns 80 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is 93 years out when Nehemiah comes. So even though we have Jews returning under the decree of Cyrus, we've got other Jews returning with Ezra and probably other Jews returning with Nehemiah. So obviously Ezra was an adult man when he returned, and he probably wasn't even born. They weren't even born during the time when Cyrus gave his decree. So all the things that happened initially, the building of the temple and the rebuilding of the city, are happening under Zerubbabel. For the most part, there's probably some overlap between Ezra and Zerubbabel. Okay, so who wrote these books? The first, let me follow my notes here. Okay. The first six chapters of Ezra record the events prior to Ezra's coming. So Ezra's name is on the book, but the entire first six chapters relate to what's happened before Ezra arrives. Now, it's possible that Ezra wrote that history. You know, he could have written the history prior to his arrival. But the first explicit mention of Ezra occurs in the third person in chapter 7 of Ezra. Now, let's go to chapter 7 of Ezra. And I failed to get my verses loaded up. They're sitting in the office in my other computer. So we'll be a little slow here, pulling up these verses tonight, but Ezra 7, Ezra begins mentioned here in chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hekel, and now we have the genealogy of Ezra. And verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was skilled scribe. So it refers to him in the third person, and this Ezra. And it's that way all the way through here. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, and so forth. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord of the law of his God. And there's not a single first-person reference to Ezra in the entire book. So some people think that Ezra really didn't, you know, write this book. And that's possible. He may not have written this book. Now, Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev. So Nehemiah is explicitly mentioned here that these are his words. And as we go through the book of Nehemiah, there are many first-person references, like Nehemiah 5:14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, and that's Nehemiah. He was appointed to be their governor at that time, and he was. And Artaxerxes appointed Nehemiah to be the governor of that region. And Nehemiah actually has to return back to his position in Artaxerxes' kingdom, and he actually makes two trips. So on the first trip, he comes out for, I think, like 12 or 15 years, and then he returns. And then he comes out again. So you can see the area is still under the dominion of Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah is appointed to be the governor of this region, and we'll look at that. So there's a lot of first-person references in the book of Nehemiah. So I think it's very probable that Nehemiah recorded much of the history here in the book of Nehemiah. Verse 19 is another example of that. You know, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He makes that statement repeatedly throughout his account. Now, some think that the chronicler, and that's whom we affectionately call him, the chronicler, that is the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, also wrote the book of Ezra. And that would kind of make sense because the book of Chronicles covers all the history up to the destruction. And the book of Ezra picks up what? Right at the restoration. And the book of Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree, which is repeated in the book of Ezra. So there's a lot of, whoever wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a good candidate for having written Ezra. Now, of course, some people think, well, Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Okay, and you can make that argument somewhat also. Maybe that's true. There's quite a bit of connection between the book of Ezra and the 1st and 2nd Chronicles because Ezra really completes the history by adding the restoration to everything that went before. And it covers more than Ezra's personally. So those are some of the views about who wrote these books. And whoever the author is of these books, he has access to source material. And that really comes out in these books. He's got access to the decrees of Cyrus. He's got access to the decrees of Artaxerxes. He's got access to the correspondence between Cyrus and the Jews that are settling. He's got access to the correspondence between Artaxerxes. And he's got access to all this, and he picks up these pieces of correspondence, some of them written in Aramaic, and he puts them in these books. So, again, it's just evidence. The Bible is not a book that fell out of heaven. you know, like the Book of Mormon. Okay? The Bible is a very historical document, and the authors of the Bible use sources. Those sources are incorporated in here, and it's very excellent history. It doesn't have errors in it. It doesn't have historical errors in it. And the longer ago, the more we can prove that, so to say. We can't prove that for every verse, but we believe that for other reasons about the Scripture. So we see these authors using these sources as they write these books, and we'll look at those as we go. Right, we know there's a divine element in Scripture and there's a human element in Scripture. And if you're going to deal with the Scripture faithfully, you can't mute either of those elements. You can't mute the divine element. All Scripture is God-breathed. But you're not going to handle Scripture correctly if you ignore and mute the human element. You get both. When you listen to me teach the Old Testament, fundamentalism had some problems with their doctrine of Scripture. In their reaction against Protestant liberalism, you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And they threw out some of the baby with the bathwater by just allowing multiple generations to be ignorant about what the Bible really is, ignorant about how the books of the Bible come together, because so often those kind of studies were used to deny the authority of the Bible. But it took the Princetonians in the latter part of the 19th century, the Warfields and the Alexanders and the Hodges, to push back and make room that, yeah, we need to study these books historically. We need to understand the human element in Scripture correctly. And that can be consistent with the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. I think we've all suffered under that. And so I've really tried in our Old Testament studies to bring you to another level of understanding Scripture. And there's a lot of sources that are pooled together here. Whoever authored Esther and Ezra and, at least I caught myself that time, Ezra and Nehemiah had access to these genealogical lists of who came back. Obviously, those lists were written before Ezra was born, right? I mean, the under Zerubbabel, and when they resettled, they had these lists, and some people couldn't prove their lineage. So those lists were written before Ezra was even born. So even if Ezra wrote the book, he used the source material of the list in the beginning of the book that we have in the book that they had right at the beginning before he was even born. So Ezra is using the source material that the Jews or Zerubbabel or whoever has done that. I'm trying to get you to, when you read your Old Testament, you need to get a hold of it historically. It will be much more meaningful to you, and you'll understand it much better if you can get it comfortable with it historically. And it'll enrich the theology and it'll enrich the application. All right, so there's a little bit on the authorship of who wrote these things. So now let's look at Cyrus's decree in Ezra chapter 1. And let's take a look at these first four verses. I'll read through here. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that's not meaning the first year of his reign. And we know that from extra-biblical data. He's been reigning. This is the first year from when he conquered Babylon, and Cyrus is now the king of the known world, so to say. So it's the year that the Babylonians came under the Persian rule, is what the first year here is. And the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And so what does that mean? He sent heralds throughout all of his kingdom. This is a verbal proclamation. And so they couldn't send it FedEx. He didn't even hear me. You'll have to tell him tonight. And nor could they send it by UPS. Nor could they overnight it by the USPS. So what you didn't hear was one of those in that category. Right. And they couldn't send it by text or email. They sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. So that would have been send out the verbal heralds. And they had a lot of territory to cover. Perhaps they concentrated on the places where Jews dwelt. And also put it in writing. So they put the decree in writing. And we'll see they also preserved very carefully the decree. And we're going to see that in the history, because other kings are going to come back and go search the archives, and they're going to pull this decree up. And the Jews are actually much later, a couple generations later, or years later, are going to appeal to this decree, and the other kings are going to find it in writing. So it's put in writing, it's proclaimed, and this was the decree. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And that's quite a statement. They know the name Yahweh, don't they? They know the name of Israel's God is Yahweh. And all the kingdoms of the earth, Yahweh, God of heaven, has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house, a temple. Literally the word house, a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So the region of Judah, they still refer to that region as Judah. Who is among you of all his people, that is, of all of Yahweh's people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So let's say a few things here. Cyrus states that the Lord God of heaven has given him all kingdoms of the earth and commanded him to build a house. The expression house of the Lord is now attested in extra-biblical material from the archaeological site Tel Arad. So that, I think, is pretty cool. In other words, the house of the Lord means Yahweh. So the Persians know the name of Israel's God, and it's actually attested in extra-biblical data. The more recent translations of verse 3, you can get an idea that Cyrus is a little further along in his theology than he actually is with the New King James translation. And build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. I almost have a sense, and I don't know what it is, but I almost have a sense. When I read that, I go, you know, I need to check the other translation. All right, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. You see, the New King James translation makes it sound almost like he's become either a monotheist or a henotheist by this statement. He, Yahweh, is God. See, that when you read 1:3 with that translation, at least when I read it, it's like, you know, Yahweh is Elohim. Oh, henotheism meaning belief there's multiple gods, but there's one God who's superior over all the rest. There's the most powerful God, but there are other lesser gods. So you can think that from this translation here is that maybe he's a henotheist. But I tend to believe the later translations have gotten this better, where, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. See, now that, yeah, that's how they thought. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar got beyond that. And I'll agree with Esther by the time we get to chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar's gone further than Cyrus. No, oh, definitely. And so has Naaman. Naaman the Syrian, when we read Naaman. Those two, very notably, have gone way beyond this. But all the newer translations, New American Standard does that. Rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And that would make sense. Now, that's not to diminish what Cyrus says in that earlier verse. All the kings of the earth, Yahweh, God of heaven, has given me. So that's, I mean, that's quite a statement. He acknowledges that his authority over all these kingdoms has something to do with the God of this particular region that the Jews were in. And he has commanded me to build him a house. Like the proverb says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's in the book of Proverbs. And these are examples of that. Verse 4. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This verse here, the decree goes as far as urging others, and we are not exactly sure who they are, and you can see the variety of translations here in a moment, but the decree is urging others to supply the material provisions for those going to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices. Okay? And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And so, the point here is not everyone's going to Jerusalem. And ESV translation, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So, there's two different interpretations of whoever's left or every survivor. At whatever place he may live, New American Standard, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold. Okay. Well, that's one interpretation. That's the struggle here. Are these Persians that are living next to the Jews in Persia, are these Persians that happen to be the neighbors of the Jews being told to supply the departing Jews with silver and gold? Or are these Jews who are still living in Persia and they're not going to go to Jerusalem, but they're supposed to supply? That's the question that goes back and forth here. Well, you know, I mean, it could be both. It's just, it's a thing to, difficult to determine. But, so, if those commanded to assist are actually Persians, this is reminiscent of what? That's exactly, yeah, this is reminiscent of the Exodus. That the Egyptians gave them gold and silver when they left. Right, if you know your biblical history, you read this for a minute, you read it two or three times, and yeah, somebody who remains is, and it's a decree, they're supposed to do this. Very interesting. Now, some think that Cyrus would have had Jewish assistance in writing the decree. And that may be likely, and some actually say that maybe from actually the language of the decree, how it's actually written, that gives some indication that Jews had influence in actually writing the decree when he drew this up. What's that? No, but I mean, we have it here in the Bible. Whether we have another source, I don't think we do. I don't think we do. But we have the way it's, this is the decree. Because we believe the history is inspired, we believe this is what Cyrus wrote. Exactly. That is a Jewish thing. Cyrus isn't going to know much about free will offerings. And so, thank you, Esther. That's an indication that there is a Jewish influence actually in the writing of this decree, which would make sense. I mean, Cyrus was no dummy. All right, so that's also part of the decree. Now, the people's response to this is in verses 5 and 6. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So, Benjaminites, Judah and the Benjaminites often go together because if you know the history, the tribe of Benjamin kind of ended up settling inside the territory of Judah. And so whatever happened to the tribe of Judah usually happened to the tribe of Benjamin. So all that was left that got exiled to Babylon was basically the Judeans, the region of the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin. And so it's mostly, predominantly Judaites and Benjaminites that are gone into this exile. The northern tribes, they all disappeared into Assyria, and all the other cities, the northern cities of the south, they all disappeared earlier. And finally, when we got down basically to Jerusalem in that one area, you ended up with Judaites and Benjaminites. And so those are the people coming back. They came back. They are stirred up to return to Jerusalem, not simply to return to the land, but to reestablish a place of worship to Yahweh. They arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. That's what they arose to do, and they wanted to do that. And then look at verse 6. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And let me look at the other translations. And you see the New American Standard puts it was given as a free will offering. And I haven't had time to check what rendering here is the most literal. Even the NIV put it as free will offering. Well, obviously, verse 6 is a response to Cyrus's decree was obeyed. So there's still the question here of, and all those who were around them, around those that actually were going to go up, encouraged them with silver and gold and so forth. Now, I mean, they were going, this was not a cakewalk, number one, to get back. And they weren't going back to plush gardens, cultivated fields. You know, they were going back to start, they took their goats and mules with them, and they're going to start over. And as we'll see, when we look at the numbers, quite a few of them didn't go back. Quite a few of them did not return to the land. You know, they were not enslaved like they were in Egypt. And quite a few of the Jews did not return. But 42,000 did. We'll see that number in chapter 2 initially, that 42,000 returned.
It also said something about that the Spirit of the Lord, I guess, encouraged them.
Who's right, verse 5.
So not everyone was, says, with all whose spirits God had moved.
That's correct.
So the priests, the Levites, with all whose spirits.
Yeah.
So not everyone.
We see God's sovereign hand there, that God must not have stirred up the spirits of all of them to return. That's true. That is, sure. Yeah, so why didn't he stir them all? Right, that's a good point. Thanks, Esther. Yeah, with all those whose spirits God had moved. So verse 6, they followed the decree. And then King Cyrus does a further thing. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. So these numbers up above don't add up to 5,400. So I don't know if verse 11, are other articles of gold and silver not included of those up above? But you don't get 5,400 out of adding up the numbers above. 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So, a few things I want to say about this. First off, Cyrus uses the official channels of his kingdom, and Mithridath, the treasurer, must be some very high official in the Persian kingdom that has to do with the king's treasures. Keeping an account of the king's treasures. He obviously did a good job. He produced the goods, right? I mean, we're talking about a period of 70 to 50 years earlier. We're talking about a temple that Cyrus may have never been in, right? I mean, this is a temple that was at Babylon, in the city of Babylon. Cyrus is not dwelling in Babylon. He's dwelling in the original Persian area. And obviously his treasurer, though, now, as they conquered Babylon, they knew all the treasures that Babylon had accumulated. I mean, think about it. And they knew that it came from this particular people that were conquered, and they knew what it was, and they knew how many, and they pulled them out of there. They had quite a shipment here, right? How many mules did they load up? And I mean, but absolutely it would have been heavy. Silver, gold, 5,400 articles of gold and silver and all of this stuff. So this was not a small undertaking. A lot of donkeys. Anyways. Well, that's true. But yeah, there could have been a lot of danger going back. We know that Ezra or Nehemiah were concerned about that. So, but Cyrus is serious about that. They're going to rebuild the temple to Yahweh. So he puts two and two together. Well, you know, the Babylonians pillaged the temple, and we have that stuff. We better send it back. So he sends it back. Okay, Sheshbazzar is a Babylonian name, and we know almost nothing about it, nor his relationship to Zerubbabel. That's not even clear. Now, we know that, we'll see it when we read further into Ezra, not tonight, but we know that Zerubbabel is involved way early, so it's not like they may have been contemporaries. We just don't know. Both of these are Babylonian names, by the way. Zerubbabel is a Babylonian name as well. Sheshbazzar. So we just don't know. They're not the same person. And Sheshbazzar being called the Prince of Judah should not be understood as somehow relating to the line of David. I would not understand it that way. Here it likely means a person raised to a position of authority. And so all of those treasures from the temple were delivered over to Sheshbazzar as he went back with the people, but that shipment of valuables was committed to Sheshbazzar. Some even wonder if he's not even a Jew, actually, appointed by Cyrus to get this stuff. But it says Prince of Judah. You know, the expression there says Prince of Judah. But, you know, it still could have been a Persian. It's not like Judah's not under the authority of the Persians anymore. So that expression, he could have been called Prince of Judah, and he still could have been a Persian, you know, in these arrangements. I mean, Nehemiah is the governor, but Nehemiah was a Jew serving in the Persian palace. The king's court. So we just don't know, but as the history unfolds, the main player is obviously Zerubbabel here early on. That's where we are. So any comments or questions? That's a lot of background, but it'll help us going forward. Absolutely. 70 years, it's going to be rebuilt. Yeah. Yeah, it's very, very significant. And we're going to see the strengths of the people of God, and then we're going to see their weaknesses. And we're going to see it was very difficult. It started out with a lot of zeal and a lot of excitement, and within 7 months, they've got the altar rebuilt, and they're reestablishing sacrificial worship. And then things get really difficult. So much so that they actually stopped the whole project for a period of time. God sends them prophets to stir them back up. But this is all setting the stage for the Judaism that Christ appears in. So, okay. Any other comment or question? Father, we're reminded again, your word cannot fail. And we're reminded of what you call your people to go through. I think it very appropriate that the first thing they built was an altar to offer sacrifice to you and worship you, and to offer sin offerings for themselves. Lord, we pray that you would help us move that forward into our own personal history. Thank you for your Son, the true sacrifice. He shed his blood on the real altar, Lord. We pray as we see your people struggle to obey and trust you in the midst of difficulty, that you would enable us to see your same sovereignty at work now. We thank you for one another and our time here tonight. We pray in Christ's name.